Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 10, where I'm going to read verses 16 through 33. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 16, the Bible says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. They've called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that what we've read was a commission specifically of the 12 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Lord, you've given us an even greater commission, one to make the disciples of the nations. Help us as we learn about the commission to the disciples to understand how it might also speak to us today in the mission to which you've called us. Bless us now, we pray, by granting us your spirit and illumination. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, when we left off in our study of Matthew's Gospel a couple weeks ago, we had just come to the second of the five discourses Matthew structures his Gospel around. Do you recall? The second discourse is commonly referred to as the mission discourse because Jesus sends the disciples out on mission in it. Others are sometimes referred to, though, as the little commission to distinguish it from the great commission because it's only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as compared to the Gentile nations of the world. Now, as I argued at that time, when we come to the mission discourse, the Moses parallels with Jesus that characterize so much of Matthew's gospel to this point begin to recede into the background. I believe the idea is that just as Moses commissioned Joshua and the 12 spies to conquer the promised land, so now Jesus sends the 12 apostles out in what might be considered something of a new conquest of the land. To rehearse the context, chapter 10 opens with Jesus conferring authority on the 12 whom he is sending out sending out again to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As they're sent, Jesus tells them to do the things they've seen him do, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. As to their provisions, they should have no concern because Jesus promises the Father will care for their every need. Those who receive their message are to provide them with hospitality. In return, the 12 are to pronounce peace upon the house and city that accepts them. Meanwhile, in response to those who do not accept them, they are to withhold their peace and shake the dust off their feet. The fate of those people will then turn on their treatment of the apostles because they are Jesus' representatives. Okay? That's where we left off last time, in summary. Now, given how the chapter opens, you can imagine at this point the disciples are pretty stoked. I mean, imagine being told you are going to have the power to cast out demons, heal diseases of every sort, and even raise the dead. As Jesus speaks, the disciples are probably thinking to themselves, he's getting ready to inaugurate the kingdom in all its fullness. And they're going to make up his entourage, be his closest advisors, and have prominent positions in his kingdom. I mean, what else could a faithful Jew hope for who's been longing for the kingdom all his life? Suddenly, we come to our text, and not only does Jesus' tone change completely, but no doubt the mood of the disciples does as well. Jesus tells the disciples he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Given everything of the power he's just conferred on them, they're probably thinking, though, still, well, we've got power, we can handle that. But then he warns them about being taken to court to stand before governors and kings. He talks about being betrayed by one's own family, being hated by all, being persecuted and having to flee, and even being potentially put to death. All of a sudden, before Jesus is finished, the disciples are probably thinking to themselves, what have I gotten myself into? If he would have just stopped with those first 15 verses, things would have been great. But now, they're having second thoughts. See, Jesus, it seems, gives power to the 12 over all sorts of things except the power to escape persecution. There will be no safe conduct passes for their mission. Only the promise that he who endures to the end will be saved. As Jesus' disciples, they can only expect to be maligned the same way their master has been. After all, Jesus promised in the Beatitudes that people are blessed if they are persecuted, hated, and killed for his sake, because that's what they did to the prophets before them. And so, if the disciples want to share in the blessings of the kingdom, the thing they have to learn is they're going to have to share in the suffering of their king. Now that, in summary, I think is the primary message of today's text. But to see how Jesus fills out this picture, well, let's work our way through the text now, and we're going to hit a few highlights along the way. Okay? So after giving the disciples their marching orders in the opening of the chapter, Jesus quickly adds a series of warnings regarding the disciples' mission, and then adds some words of encouragement at the end to instill in them a sense of courage under fire that they're going to need to carry out their mission. First, Jesus warns the disciples are being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. If you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus already warned about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. However, he explained that they could be known by their fruit. That means the disciples are going to have to be discerning. This is why Jesus tells them to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, or innocent as doves. What does that mean? Well, obviously, he follows that, beware of men. I mean, you have to be discerning, okay? That's one thing it means. But let me add a little something else to Jesus' meaning here in regard to these familiar words, because I think they're sometimes misunderstood, or at least the fullness of their meaning is not adequately grasped. To explain. Regarding what it means to be as wise as serpents, okay? As everyone, it means being discerning, right? But I also think it's important to recall that the first reference to a serpent in Scripture is in Genesis 3, where we learn that the first serpent is a deceiver. I want to suggest to you today that given the nature of the task the disciples are called to, and the circumstances in which they are called, I do believe that Jesus, in part, is encouraging the disciples to use deception when need be. Despite the claims of some in times of war or great duress, we often see the godly employ deception against the wicked. Now, for those of you who think I'm gone off track here, there's a long, long history of debates from Augustine to Luther and through the Puritans and on over this. But let me throw this out for you. You can throw it back if you like. But we see many examples of the godly using deception amidst difficult circumstances. Examples include the Hebrew midwives who deceive Pharaoh to protect the Israelite babies. Rahab, when she protected the Israelite spies by sending their pursuers out another way. Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite who slew Eglon, king of Moab, through the use of deception. And Jael, who lured Sisera into her tent, only to nail his head to the ground with a tent peg. And then there's David, who feigned madness before King Achish. Now, I could cite many other examples. I could also cite some references where many of these people are actually commended in Scripture for their use of deception. For the sake of time, I'm going to spare you, but I will, however, note that when we come to the New Testament, or when we come to particularly the book of Acts and other places, we find the apostles occasionally acting in the same way. We read earlier, after Paul detailed some of the persecution and hardship he faced as an apostle, he relayed how he had escaped the governor Aretas in a basket let down through a window in the wall of Damascus. I can assure you, Paul did not leave a forwarding address regarding his whereabouts, and neither are the disciples to do so when they flee from one city to the next. Now, I bring this up today because, again, I want to bring out the fullness of what Jesus means there. But in previous times, Christians understood the value of deception far better than we, I think, in our false piety do today. It's why Frederick the Wise secretly abducted Luther to hide him out from the emperor. It's why Calvin often traveled through Europe in disguise to subvert the authorities that were after him. And this is in part, I believe, what it means to act as wise as serpents. Of course, be discerning, but I think the meaning is a little fuller. Now, just so we're clear, I hope we understand that Jesus' words, while having application for all time, are directed specifically to the disciples regarding their mission to Israel. I think this is clear from the fact that he next warns of being delivered up to councils and scourged in synagogues and being brought before governors and kings for his sake. He says, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And I say this because we also see this happening throughout the book of Acts. And I stress this because Jesus' instructions about not worrying what to say before dignitaries in defense, I believe, is a promise made specifically to the apostles. It's not to say that Jesus hasn't given his people words to say at other times in history, but we must insist that ordinarily, if faced with giving a defense of oneself, it's usually wise to give thought to what you say beforehand. I've heard people talk about, well, not preparing for a sermon, which I cannot imagine. But, you know, just get up there and whatever the Spirit leads. That's insane. Well, Jesus is going to give me the words. No, he promised the disciples the words. If this context isn't clear, I believe it's made clear in verse 23. When Jesus says, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. As we'll talk more when we come to Matthew 16, where Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man happening within the lifetime of the apostles, I do not believe he is referring here to the second coming. There are many times in Scripture when the Lord is said to come in judgment against one nation or another. This is a coming in judgment that's going to happen before the disciples could even make it through the cities of Israel. I believe this is the coming of the Lord Jesus is referring to in our text. A coming in judgment against the nation of Israel in AD 70, when the cities who reject the apostles receive the justice they deserve because of their rejection of Jesus' appointed messengers. Again, more on that, Matthew 16, Matthew 24. So we noted in chapter 9, after Jesus told the paralytic his sins were forgiven, some of the scribes accused him of blasphemy. Similarly, after casting a demon out of a mute man, the Pharisees charged he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. As a result, Jesus knows he's already facing opposition that is only going to increase. Eventually, Jesus himself will be scourged, stand before rulers, and turned over to Gentiles. At last, he will be killed. That's why, in a foreshadowing of things to come, he tells the apostles, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." Therefore, they can expect the same treatment. Regardless of these warnings, however, Jesus surprisingly tells the disciples they have nothing to fear. Despite our understanding, persecution is actually essential to the mission of the apostles, because it is the means by which they are to appear before authorities to spread the gospel. Let me say that again. Persecution is essential to the mission of the apostles because it is the means by which they are to appear before the authorities to spread the gospel. This also we see happening all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, as we heard earlier in Acts 9, when the Lord summoned Ananias to go to Paul, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." They're suffering on God's behalf, and spreading the gospel go hand in hand. As Tertullian once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What we find again and again, Paul is arrested. He's brought before one authority after another after another. Paul looks at it each time as an opportunity to spread the gospel. In addition to this, Jesus explains that persecution is also a way of bringing secret things to light. He says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." We see this also happening throughout Scripture and in history. The Lord speaks to Saul on the road to Damascus, and the mission to the Gentiles begins with Paul being hurled before one magistrate after another until he eventually ends up in Rome standing before Caesar himself. It happens when St. Francis of Assisi hears a sermon about giving up earthly goods and following Jesus, and then countless others join him to devote themselves to humble service to the growing cities of Europe. Centuries later, a German monk in his cell agonizes over Paul's epistle to the Romans, invites others to a faculty discussion about indulgences, and a Reformation is born. Over and over, what begins as a whisper becomes a great shout, and often spreads even through persecution. Lastly, Jesus adds to his warning some words of encouragement. After telling the disciples to not fear those who kill the body but can kill the soul, he tells them to rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. By this, Jesus means the apostles are to fear God's judgment more than any human judgment. This is just another way of saying that fear of God is the fear that casts out all others. Because we fear God's judgment, we don't have to fear anything else. Ultimately, our future destiny is determined solely upon whether we confess or deny Jesus. A day is coming when the disciples' loyalty will come to light. Meanwhile, God's judgment will fall on the cities and towns where their peace is not accepted. And if all this isn't enough, Jesus reminds the apostles of God's care for the littlest things, such as sparrows, which are far less valuable to God than his children. And moreover, Jesus promises them the very hairs of their head are all numbered. Let's say a quick word about this and this expression here, and we'll wrap things up. Jesus uses it a little differently than the way it's used many other times in Scripture. To explain, there's multiple references to the numbering of the hairs on a person's head that run throughout the Bible. Usually the phrase is used in one of two ways. In the first instance, such as we find in Psalms 90 and 69, it's used to denote something only God knows. In other words, the number of hairs on a person's head is something human beings can't count. Hence, its meaning is that God knows what humans can't. In the second instance, the phrase is more commonly used to ensure that no harm will come to a person, as in the common expression, "not a single hair shall fall." That's what we expect Jesus to say, to use the second the instance, but he doesn't. Notice Jesus uses the phrase in the first manner when he promises, "the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Jesus does not promise that not a single hair shall fall. Rather, he promises that when our crown of hair falls to the ground, the Father knows it, just as he does when a sparrow falls to the ground. Therein lies the point. Nothing can happen to the disciples apart from the Father's will. If he takes care of the birds, he will take care of them, even when their crown is cast to the ground. Death will not be the end of the disciples or their mission. That is why, despite the warnings we've heard today, the mission of the disciples, and now the mission of the church, remains unstoppable to this day. Opposition, threat, persecution, even death remain integral to our mission and a means to an end in the advancement of that mission. That, I believe, is an application we can make from the disciples' little commission to the Great Commission. With that in mind, I want to leave you with just a couple more words of application drawn from sources I consulted about this passage, and with that, we'll be finished. First, remember the context of the apostles' mission was the status of Israel being like sheep without a shepherd. But curiously, when Jesus sends the disciples out into Israel, he sends them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That means, though they are to shepherd Israel, the disciples are themselves sheep. This, in turn, means they must not identify with the wolves devouring the sheep. Meaning, they are not to identify with Israel's current leaders. They are to shepherd the sheep of which they are part of. Therefore, they are to identify with the sheep who suffer oppression and persecution. And just like that use of deception in our day, I think, is becoming increasingly important, so also I think this is an important reminder for our day when we are called to care for those in need, living as we do amidst leaders who only seek to devour. See, in other words, there is always a temptation, particularly in times of oppression, to cozy up to power in the belief that the church will always best advance its mission by connections with the powerful. While it can help to have benefactors at times, like some of the Protestant leaders did during the time of the Reformation, we must be aware of the temptation to compromise with corrupt power in the belief that we will come out of that alliance uncorrupted. Peter Lighthart has this to say about the matter. Too often the seductions of power have been too much for the church, and she has taken her stand with the wolves. Many in the hierarchy of Russian Orthodoxy lent their imprimatur to the Soviet regime, going along to get along. And many Protestants greeted Hitler like a second Messiah. Christians have joined with some of the most brutal regimes in history and given those regimes a patina of sanctity. The church gives the most pious reasons. If we hang out with the thugs, perhaps we can moderate their thuggishness. Being with the thugs will give us an opportunity to witness to them. Well, maybe in some cases this works. More often, Christians in these situations become useful idiots and they aid and abet tyranny. Jesus will have none of this. The fact that liberation theologians say it doesn't make it wrong. When the church enters a society polarized between wolves and sheep, it is blindly obvious that her place is with the latter. The church overcomes the wolves as Jesus did by suffering alongside the sheep. I was reminded of this just this past month as I've driven by numerous churches celebrating Pride Month with their rainbow banners and celebrations of diversity and inclusion everywhere. Churches that do such things are wolves in sheep's clothing because they are allying themselves with the wolves against the sheep. Never doubt that such churches will invariably side with tyrants and consent to the persecution of true followers of Christ. Lastly, to leave you with a word of encouragement. I recently argued that we should be bold in our prayers and not be afraid to request big things from God. My reasoning is that you don't hear people being rebuked in Scripture usually for making bold requests. Rather, the opposite is more often true. People are rebuked for asking too little. You know, you do not have because you do not ask. But one thing we can learn about the Father's care for us, which extends even to the numbering the hairs of our heads, is that we can also not be afraid to ask for little things as well. With that, I leave you with the words of N.T. Wright. I have sometimes heard worthy and serious Christian preachers telling congregations off for imagining that it might be appropriate to pay for quite trivial things. A parking space on a busy street, fine weather for an outdoor event at the church, for some lost article to turn up. Of course, there are far more important things to pray for, and we should be sure we are doing that. But if God really takes note of every single sparrow in the sky and every single hair of our heads, that means that just as nothing is too great for Him to do, so nothing is too small for Him to care about. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we face nothing today like the apostles were preparing to face. But Lord, we do live amidst hostility, and so we take these words and we see the benefit of them. We pray that we face opposition increasingly in our culture, that we be mindful of what they mean, what they teach us about what it means to be as wise as serpents, who we are to properly fear, and Lord, your great care for us, which extends to the smallest of things. May this give us confidence and that we will confess Jesus Christ before men. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.